You know, at your work, it's always nice to have a job description so you know the parameters of what you're doing. At the construction site, it's always great to have blueprints so you know exactly the parameters, exactly what you're supposed to be doing at each stage of the process. Sometimes in business, it's wonderful to have a proposal that kind of guides where you're going. And in relationships, God has blessed those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ by giving us His Bible as a guide for us in relationships. Who of us have not, as a single, been attracted to someone as a Christian and go, now, how do I proceed? What steps do I take? Was anybody there? Did anybody experience that as a Christian? You wondered, how do I do this? Okay, a couple of guys admitting that. This must be a current issue that we're dealing with, okay? How many of you had like an argument with your spouse, if you'd willing to admit this, and then after the argument, you didn't know what to do next? Can I see your hands? Yeah. Interesting. And in fact, this morning, one couple confessed that just this morning, God had set them up for this message today. Some of us have experienced a decrease in intimacy with a spouse or a child or a parent, and wondered, you know, what do we do? How do we, there's issues now, and how do we resolve those or a conflict? Well, God has given us His blueprint for relationships. And so, sadly, some of us look to other areas and other advisors instead of looking at truly what God's Word has to say. And we are in a study of the book of Ephesians, verse by verse, and we're now in chapter 5, verse 22. And as we get to that section of Scripture, it has to do with marriage, and it has to do with so much more than marriage. But we have a dilemma before we get into this study, and that is this, that in order to really understand Ephesians 5, you've got to understand the foundational blueprint. Ephesians 5 is actually based on thousands of years of history. It's based upon something that God has already put into place. So many relationships, I find that they're looking through this wonderful teaching in the New Testament about what God says about marriage and relationships, but they're ignoring the foundation. It's kind of like polishing your faucet at home when it's not hooked up to the pipes and the water. You know what I mean? You're turning the knobs and it's not working right. And some people are looking at the New Testament, they're going, yeah, I'm trying to crank this thing, and it's not hooked up to the right foundation. The foundation for all relationships is described for us in the book of Genesis. So open your Bibles, if you would, by way of introduction to Ephesians 5, to Genesis chapter 2. And let's look at the foundation, the walls and the pipes and the wiring, and then later on we'll get to the walls and the paint and the finish work and the plumbing and the mirrors and everything else that finishes out. But let's look at the beginnings of it. And here you have the original blueprint for marriage, for relationships, and again, the foundation of Ephesians 5 and the heart of all relationships. In Genesis 1, you have the creation account that tells us that God made this world, and we believe at Faith Bible Church, He created our universe and our world in 6 literal 24-hour days. And then, when you look at Genesis 2, maybe you didn't understand this, Genesis 2 is actually an expansion of the 6th day. It's an understanding what happened on the 6th day as our God created the first man and the first woman. Again, here's the warning. If you're going to withstand the storms that come in this life, you've got to build your relationships on the proper foundation. It's kind of like being in New Orleans and Katrina hits. There are houses that survived and there are houses that didn't survive. And a lot of it was based on the foundation and the actual structure of the building. We need to have a sound structure. There are marriages in churches in our community and in probably here today that wear a smile, but they're sour. They look happy, but they're hollow. And every one of us in this room, I guarantee you, could use a touch up, right? Is there a marriage here that doesn't need some work? Can I see your hand? You don't need any, you know, all of us do. Some of you in this room may need a complete and total remodel. And so part of the reason why we're doing this is to basically have it be a help to our own marriages and also to bring glory to God. And as a pastor who's kind of seen a lot of ministry and a lot of lives, let me encourage you, and I'll say this just plainly, be here every week. Don't just hear it on the podcast. Be here every week. It's going to be different every single week. Memorize the scripture that we're asking. If you look at your notes, you'll see that there's actually different now this week, some assignments, some discussion questions, some things I want you to work through. Now, there's a couple of rules that I didn't give the first hour that I'm going to give you. And the rule number one is you're not allowed to get into a fight or an argument with your spouse while going through these questions. Okay? That is not what we're trying to produce. Once it starts getting heated and you guys are kind of disagreeing, get a little time out, then come back. Okay? But don't go through that in an argumentative kind of manner. But we need to get this right. The reason we need to get it right is because the only way we're going to glorify God is to have marriages that follow along the lines of the scripture. The only way that we're actually going to raise godly children is to have our marriages be along the lines of the scripture. The only way that we're really going to influence anyone in this world will be along the lines of the scripture. I cannot tell you personally the number of times that we have had opportunities to talk about Jesus Christ because of our marriage. I cannot tell you the power of a marriage that is on fire for Christ and how influential that can be for singles all around you, for marrieds all around you. I was a college pastor. I can tell this in a boastful way because I had nothing to do with it. Okay? So I'm going to tell you this in a manner in which it sounds like I'm bragging. I'm not. I was a college pastor of about 100, 150 collegians in Grace Community Church. We started ministry on campuses all around the region, UCLA, CSUN, da-da-da-da. It was great. It was fine. And then there were some people who said, I'd like to be involved in that. So we got these really good marriage couples with great marriages, and we put them on the campus. And amazing thing happened. The whole ministry exploded. It went from 100 to 800. And the amazing thing about that was most of the raw conversions of people who came to Christ were drawn to Christ because they saw these marriages, they came from horrific homes, and they said, I want to be like that. And I didn't have anything to do with it. It was just God in His work allowing marriages to be the testimony that He wants them to be. He calls marriage what? The grace of life. It's supposed to be a testimony of God's grace, and it's a testimony of how wonderful He is. And it's really a taste of the best that He can give us. So for some of you, just make sure that this is not about your spouse as we go through this. One more time. It's not about your spouse. Let's say that together. It's not about your spouse. It's about your heart that we're examining here. And sometimes we can give ourselves to other things to make ourselves, in a sense, look spiritual. And then the undertone is that our marriage is not what it's supposed to be. So whether this is new or a review, let me stir you up by way of reminder. Take your outline and follow along. Point number one, let's look at the people blueprint before we get into marriage and relationship here. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. You're already there. Number one, people are God's special creation. It says in verse 7, then the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, doesn't that make you feel special? You are dust. Isn't that great? Feel built up? The potter took a lump of clay and he made Adam, and then he breathed life into Adam. And people are made up of both physical dust or material, and they're also made up of immaterial or the breath of life. Whenever there's a separation between the immaterial you and the material you, that's called what? Death. And so you are a dichotomous individual. And when your spirit leaves your body, that's death or separation. So Moses says, we are dust from the ground, dirt. And there's a Hebrew play on words here that you can't see in the English, but it's man and ground actually sound the same in Hebrew. It's almost as if Moses is saying humans from humus, Peter from peat moss, Mueller from mud. You know, that he's going through this whole thing and basically says only did not only God give him this perfect design of material and immaterial, but he also from the very beginning gives him a job to do. Take a look there in chapter 3, verse 19. He talks about this idea that men are taken from the ground, again, to look after the ground. And then in 3:19, he talks about in death we'll return to the ground, which is where you get that saying that is said at funerals sometimes, dust to dust. R-U-R is dust. And then you're going back to dust. Kansas was right. All we are is dust in the wind. That's right. Abraham was even more accurate because it's the scripture, Genesis 18:27. He says, I am but dust and ashes. So clay becomes this living being when God breathes in. It almost gives you the picture when a newborn baby is born and then it takes its first breath. There's a little bit of that picture here, though it's different, and that God breathed into Adam the breath of life. It's something he didn't do with animals. It makes man special. God made man in his image. And then he does not only the special relationship with him, but then he gives him a special job to do. He creates a garden and he tells them, this is before the fall, by the way, go work it. Go work the garden. So his relationship with God is established. His job and purpose is established. And this is even before Eve is created. Now, in doing so, I'm going to stop for a second here and help you make sure you don't miss this very important truth. God gives single women and fathers here a description of the kind of man that they should look for and marry. Right here, at the very get-go, I'm going to borrow from Eric Cobb, our singles pastor. We find two important traits that a man must have in order to be marriageable. Are you ready? Here they are. He needs a Bible and he needs a shovel. Are you with me? A Bible and a shovel. He needs a right relationship with God, and he needs a job to do. And he's supposed to be called to be a worker, as well as be in a right relationship with his Creator. Adam was created in a right relationship with God in intimacy, a Bible. And he was given a job to do, even before the fall, a shovel. Some gals are drawn to the guy who's really biblical. They want to be a spiritual woman. So they go after the guy who really knows the Scripture, but he doesn't work hard. He's a bum. He's a wimp. He knows this. He can quote Bible right after left, but he isn't going to do anything with his life. That's a bad thing. It is. Some ladies are drawn to the guy who's a really worker. I mean, this guy's going to produce. This guy's going to bring an income in. She's going to get that BMW Z4. It's going to be awesome. But he doesn't know the Scripture. He doesn't care about following the Scripture. He isn't going to do things the way the Lord wants him to do. And then ultimately, you're going to have a weak relationship there. He needs a Bible and a shovel. He needs them both. He needs principle and perspiration. I like it this way. He has worship and work. By the way, men, we live in a generation where men don't want to work. Repent. It is part of the way God made you to work. Would you hear an amen to that? Amen. You need to work. Now, I'm not talking about losing a job. I'm not talking about, you know, circumstance. I'm talking about a heart that says, I am worthy and called by God to labor for His glory. It's true. And if you want to make an impact in this generation, I guarantee you, if you know how to work, you're going to stand out. You're going to stand out. We're called to be that way. And before you can enjoy any relationship, two things need to be there. Number one, you got to know God intimately. Number two, you got to know our purpose. And Adam knew God, and he knew what his purpose was. And this is huge. So many relationships go wrong right at the very beginning. Men and women don't know God, or they don't know why they're here on the earth, so they can't develop healthy relationships. See, this is how it works. What they do, instead of showing God off as his representative, made in his image, so that's what we're supposed to do, they can't develop a healthy relationship because they begin to think that relationships are really here for me, to make me feel good. Soon, that other person exists for me instead of both of us existing for him. And that subtle transition devastates relationships. A right relationship with the Lord and a correct purpose are essential. You have to know that you're on this planet for him, not for you. And that's why when there's difficulty in relationships, it's I want to show him off. When there's joy in relationships, it's because he allowed it. It becomes his focus, not us focus. You see the difference? And right from the get-go, you have that. So once that's established, number two in your outline, people are made to enjoy relationship with each other. People are made to enjoy relationship with each other. Look at Genesis 2:18. Look at it. Then the Lord God said, it is not what? It is not what? Good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper. Now, everything was good in chapter 1 until they got to the sixth day and something wasn't good. And that ultimately is what we're going to look at here first in your outline. Humans were not meant to live in solitude. They were not meant to live in solitude. There's a funny, all kinds of funny thinking today. And that's a funny picture to go along with the funny thinking. You know what the funny thinking is today? Partly because we live in an atmosphere of fear, we have this idea that my children don't need any input from anybody else except for me. And really what you're saying by saying that is that, Jesus, you got it wrong. The church is totally unnecessary. And relationships with one another and all the gifts are unnecessary. It's only as I determine it. And the same kind of thinking goes on, and I hear this occasionally, fellowship with God is enough. You're wrong. Because God said at the get-go, it is not good that man should be alone. You and I are created for fellowship with God and fellowship with each other. The great commandment is to love God and to love one another. We're not to be isolated from each other. Our country continues to move more towards isolation culturally. It is totally contrary to the scripture. Totally. It's bordering on sin, the way we're isolated from one another. It is. It's a serious issue. And why is it not good? Because we're made in God's image. You see, what does that have to do with it? God is a triunity. God is a trinity. And from eternity past to eternity future, it was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in perfect relationship in one. And the reason we have relationships is to reflect His character, to be His image. Marriage is based on that. Relationships are based on who God is. When we move away from relationships, you say, relationships are painful, Chris. Yeah, that's because of sin. That makes us long for heaven. It's going to be perfect someday, but that doesn't mean that we can isolate ourselves. God did not design that. We were designed to not be in solitude. We're not tri-personal, but we do have a desire and a created purpose to be in personal communion with other people. For some people, that is marriage. For others, it means family. For all Christians, it means the local church. We are to be in relationship with one another. Humans are not meant to exist on their own. Number two, secondly, animals are no substitute for humans. Okay? Animals. Our dog Callie is a part of our family. Cocoa Beach was a part of our family. They're no substitute for human relationship. Okay? They're nice and fuzzy, but that's okay. And as much as you might love a dog, and there are some people in this room, and I'm just so sorry for you. I pray for you all the time. That you have set your affections toward a lesser animal called a cat, whether dog or cat, they can't replace a human being. They can't. Let's take a look at what he says in verse 19. Out of the ground of the Lord, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. God does this special creation, and he actually has to parade the animals in front of Adam. This is what's going on the sixth day. In order to help Adam see his need. Are you getting this, ladies? Men were clueless from the first day. It's genetic. That's why we don't see things. Adam had to have his need shown to him. So God does it. Literally, most commentators and theologians believe this is a special creation of animals that he then parades these animals in front of Adam so he'll name them and see his own need. That's how thick we are. Elephant, too big. Otter, too small. Giraffe, too tall. Gorilla, maybe. Okay. So a dog is man's best friend. A monkey can do amazing things. Parrot can mimic words, but none of them were a match. None of them were made in God's image and like a woman. And no one can replace a woman. Adam sees there's no one like himself. And it's amazing to me to see such a long introduction in the creation of woman. I believe it signifies importance. It's kind of last but not least, or as some have said, God saved the best for last. The woman is the last creation of God. Right? It's a big deal. I remember the little girl sitting in her father's lap, and she's looking at the mirror. She's looking at her daddy. She looks at her daddy. She looks at the mirror. She goes, "Daddy, did God make you?" And he goes, "Yes, honey, God made me." And she looks at the mirror, looks at herself, and, "Did God make me?" "Oh, yeah, God made you." She looks at her dad. She goes, "You know, God's doing better work lately." There's some truth to that. So as unique as man is, he gets a companion. Take a look at verse 20. It says, "And the man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." Sometimes people, helper in English, it sounds demeaning. You know, that word is actually used in the Old Testament to describe God himself. God is our helper. It is not a demeaning word. It's providing what is lacking. Rocky was partially right when he said to Adrian, "You fill my gaps, I fill your gaps." Okay? That was partly right. And the word suitable, take a look at verse 20. When he says suitable, that means counterpart. She actually complements him. She supplies what he lacks. Verse 21. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of the ribs and closed it up in the flesh at that place. And the Lord fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Deep sleep there is to tell you that only God did this. Adam had nothing to do with creating Eve. Okay, guys, so just take that off the table. Rib has to do with she's made of the same stuff. And the significance I like is that out of one man came two beings. When they're joined in marriage, the two then become what? One. That's the picture that we're getting here. Augustine said it this way with great poetic prose here. He said, if God meant woman to rule over man, he would have taken her out of Adam's head. Had he designed her to be his slave, he would have taken her out of his feet. But God took woman out of man's side, for he made her to be a helpmate and an equal to him. Notice that word fashioned, verse 22, or made. It has the idea of being built. A woman is built. She is designed. And God put forth created effort to build this most wonderful and mysterious of all creatures. And by the way, men, just as an aside, if you men in this room right now, second hour, Faith Bible Church, in a general way, are pleased with God's fashioning of women in a generic way, can you say amen? Yeah. There you go. We're going to have a revival here in a minute. Now, don't miss the point. Women wasn't an accident. She was designed. Perfectly designed. Just like he personally designed the man. She corresponds to him, a companion to him. And from this creative order, you see, and we'll be talking about this as the scripture unfolds, that man was designed to lead the woman, and she was designed to help the man. Now, that has nothing to do with superiority. It has nothing to do with anything but bearing his image. One more time. It is God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit who are totally equal. And yet it is God the Son who submits to the Father and the Spirit submits to the Son and the Father in the New Testament. They're totally equal. Otherwise, we're heretics. So, and they're one. And yet there's submission and authority. And that is the picture that we're to give the world. Your children will not understand who God is unless you function in your roles, because that's what God is like. It's not about, even though creative order is a part of the argument in the New Testament, the main issue is, who are we reflecting? We're supposed to show him off. We're supposed to make him look good. And the only way we can do that is to demonstrate the Trinity. We're in his image. And so that's what he calls us to do. So male and female both model his image. And they are totally equal. Now, speaking of marriage, let's look at part number two, marriage blueprint. Marriage is being challenged today. Would you agree with that? Wow. Outdated, useless, sexist. I mean, you hear all this stuff. But what did God intend? What's the original blueprint? Well, number one, marriage is a commitment designed by God. Marriage is a commitment designed by God. Marriage is not a human invention. Marriage ceremonies are unique in every culture, but marriage in and of itself is not human in origin. God designed it before there were all these cultures, before there were all these religions. God designed marriage. That's why we're back in the foundation here, Genesis 2. And like a father giving his daughter away in ceremony, take a look at what God does and says in verse 22. Moses tells us, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken out of man. And what happened there? He brought her to the man. He gave her away. This is for you. It was God's idea. In verse 24, look what he says. He says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And Jesus himself quotes Genesis 2 in Matthew 19 as the very words of God himself. And he affirms it. Look at it in your notes there, in your outline. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Make no mistake, God ordained marriage. Singles, if you're going, how come it ain't happening fast enough? Well, I always look at Matthew 19, what God has joined together. Obviously, that tells us a lot of truth, but it does tell us that God is the one who will join you together. You can trust in His sovereign hand. He will bring. There's nothing that could stop. Can anything stop God's sovereign hand? Come on, can your sin stop God's sovereign hand? Can your circumstances? You cannot stop a sovereign God. And if God's going to put you together, you're going to be put together. I remember that was my big hope as a single. I'm like, man, if it isn't going to be this one, boy, it's going to be somebody pretty spectacular. You know, every time. Society does not have the right to do what they want to do with marriage. Marriage is more than legalizing sexual relationship or recognizing mating instincts. Premarital sex and living together are totally out of line with God's scripture, with God's will. And yes, true marriage does curb sexual immorality and marriage does propagate the human race, but it is so much more. You probably ought to write this down. Marriage itself is a commitment. It's a commitment, a vow that is consummated. You want the simplest definition of a marriage? It is a vow that is consummated. Listen, don't be confused by the ceremony. You know, flowers, music, white dresses, food, reception, thousands of dollars, all your retirement, down the tubes, you spend on this wedding. Marriage is simply this, a vow before God and people that is then consummation of that vow in sexual intimacy. That's it. That's what it is scripturally. Ceremony can be a good thing, and I'll tell you why in a little bit, but ultimately it is that. It is an unbreakable agreement, an unshakable promise, a most serious union, and it is sealed by sexual union. And what does the Bible say that can break a marriage? Here you go. Adultery violates the consummation, and desertion over one's testimony violates the vow. That's how you break a marriage, according to the New Testament. Adultery and desertion are so serious they can break a marriage, but thank God. His grace found in Jesus Christ can and has repaired the most serious violations. Amen to that? Amen. It can. But I tell you, adultery does break the covenant, and desertion does break over one's testimony the covenant. But marriage is God's design from start to finish. Marriage was God's plan. What else makes up the original blueprint? Number two, marriage is designed for a male and a female. Isn't that radical? Look back at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the cattle over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. By saying, "Let us make man," he's saying that all persons of the Trinity were involved in this creative process. When he says our image, it makes people unique. We are unique in God's created world. We are not just another creation. We're not just a higher level animal. We are the crown of his creation, and we are to give this world a picture or an image of God. That's what he's saying. When you hold you up, they should see God. That's your purpose on the planet. We are not God, but we are like him. So he thinks, he makes decisions, he examines his own will. We are creative. We use language. We're able to make moral choices. We love, we forgive, we reason, we worship. We are his picture on this planet. We show off his image in the world. We also rule creation. People stand between with God above and animals below as his ruling representative on the planet. And really, without becoming an environmental Nazi, we do and are responsible to take care of the planet. That's okay. We can affirm that. Just don't go crazy with it. Don't worship the creation. Worship the Creator, right? And people, verse 27, were both male and female from the very get-go to display the character of God with equal brilliance. And then their uniqueness, they were designed to bear God's image. He wants male and female. And together we bear his image. There's no unisex here. There's no emo confusion. God never intended homosexuality. He never intended lesbianism. Men and women are made different in every way, but they were made for each other, male and female, to complement one another. God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And it is only the fall into sin in Genesis 3 which has created manly women and effeminate men. And both of those are are condemned in the New Testament. But from the beginning, it was not that way. The original blueprint was that they were different, and those differences were designed to be complementary. So affirm those differences. The differences make them a team. It's like playing doubles on the tennis court. You each have your side to take care of. You've got a job to do. You're like a pilot and a co-pilot. You're both needed as a team to keep that plane in the air. That's the way God designed it. And they're to help one another, do whatever's necessary to make the team successful. Sometimes it's almost as if one partner is working against the other. You work together by fulfilling your role. And if they submit to a common Lord, then those roles will work together. And healthy marriages talk about differences. And they talk about how each spouse fulfills his or her role. And it's not just the male-female differences, but God has gifted you differently and given you different personalities, has He not? And some of you guys are, you know, you live for today and your wife's thinking long-term and you got to figure out how to make that work together. Some of you guys are long-term and your wife is grounded in today and you need to figure out how to make that work together. And making it work together makes life fun. It makes it exciting. And it shows you the strengths of both of those relationships. See, if a husband and a wife fail to recognize the differences, they're not going to work together as a team. They're going to be competing. And then the marriage will maintain a level of strife and strife due to sin. That's not God's plan. Back to Genesis 2, number 3 in your outline. Marriage was planned to bring happiness, not misery. Happiness, not misery. That may be a shocker to some of you. Happiness. Notice what Adam says when he sees Eve for the very first time. Verse 23, I love this. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And she sees Eve. You know what he says? Whoa, man! There's a little Hebrew letter in that kind of communicates enthusiasm. That's right there at the beginning of this. He's excited. He should be. He should be. This is the world's first love song. It's poetic. It's the highest language possible to describe the amazing creature that woman is. And, you know, this is a little aside, but it's probably the reason why women are always suckers when it comes to musicians. You know what I mean? I mean, at the very beginning, Adam sings her a song. Man, this guy knows what he's doing. And the guy can be a total loser. He could be as ugly as Mick Jagger. But if he's a musician, then somebody's going to go for him, you know? And the phrase, "bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," became a favorite Old Testament saying describing intimacy. And you got to believe that God was pleased with Adam's reaction. You have to believe that. Because marriage, in part, was designed by God for our joy. There's a sense of celebration. Now, I know this is so basic, but I want to say it anyway. Singles, this is going to sound dumb, but let me just say it. Don't marry somebody you don't like. Does that sound good? You'd be surprised in the church with Christians how they get confused over that.
Well, he knows the Scripture. And it seems like he'll be a good provider. I can't stand any moment with him, but whoa.
Or he'll change. He'll start learning the Scripture later. And he'll learn how to work hard later. Bogus. Bogus. What you see is what you get. And if you don't like him now, let me guarantee you, it only gets worse later. Couples, is that amen? Can you say amen to that? Just tell them the truth. It's a lot of work. You get married, you find out just how disgusting you really are. Right? Did you not learn some things about yourself that were a little shocking to you when you got married? I think the only reason sometimes, and this is a whole set of marriage books by Christians came out. They were really good. And the first chapter and about four of them were the only reason people get married is because there's a level of fantasy involved. Because if they really knew them, they'd never do it. I don't think that's totally true, but there's some truth to it. Number four, marriage must begin with leaving other relationships. Leaving other relationships. In order to establish a new permanent relationship between one man and one woman, look at Moses says, Genesis 2:24. He says, "For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother." Now, leaving is where marriage begins. Let me say it one more time. Leaving. Say it with me. Leaving. Marriage requires you leave mom and dad. and certainly requires all lesser ties to be broken or changed or left behind. Practically speaking, leaving means all activities are secondary to cultivating that relationship apart from your relationship with the Lord. Husband and wife relationship must be the priority over work for men and over children for wives. The first priority of a healthy marriage is to leave our first family. The word leave means abandon, forsake, sever one relationship before starting another. It means you have marriage as a one family relationship. As a single, you're a part of your parents' family. When you marry, you start a new and distinct family. It is not patriarchal. To leave your father and mother means you sever a previous relationship and place your trust and dependence on your mate. Now, that's a good reason for a wedding. Because a wedding represents the starting point and the termination point. It's the beginning of a new relationship and the severing of an old relationship. Dads, if you are not ready to let her go, don't let her go. But when you say her mother and I, you are letting her go. You're done. You have no more authority. You gave her to him. And I don't care if he's the most godly guy in the world, it will feel like, and everyone has affirmed this, giving her to a gorilla. I got that. Okay? I don't have girls, but I understand that pain. Don't do it unless you're ready to let go. You have to leave. God does not want women hanging on to daddy. God does not want men hanging on to mommy. You cut the umbilical cord. We are not to be plugged in anymore. And even if there are strengths that in your parents that are lacking in your spouse, you must give up that former family bond and singles. If you are not ready to leave, do not get married. Do not. See, Chris, why are you worked up about this? Because I've seen the ruination of marriages that do not leave. If you're unwilling to leave in your heart, then the framework of marriage is going to be weak. And it's so important, you may have to move to make sure this happens. Parents, when you give them away, you let them go, leave them alone, get out of the way, even be careful what advice you give. And let me add this. Some of you have had bad relationship with mom or dad or both. And then you get married and you begin to make your spouse live up to that bad impression. You leave that too. I don't care what mom and dad did. This is a new relationship with a new person. You establish it new. You've left. You've left. It's over. You know what that word means, to leave? It can be actually translated in the Old Testament. Are you ready? To amputate. Is that strong enough for you? Her mother and I. It's over. You gave her up. Let her go. Yeah, but he's not going to. Hey, you gave her up. Say, well, I'll never give her up. Well, that's the tension, isn't it? Not until she's 35. Yeah, whatever. I love the father. He got a call from his newly married daughter after her first fight with her new husband. In tears, she said, Daddy, it was horrible. I want to come home. And her daddy said, Honey, you are home, as he gently hung up the phone. That's leaving. He has no right to enter into that relationship. Are you getting that? Don't mess with your married kids. Love them, support them, pray for them, die a thousand deaths, but let them go. Because you can't be married with the parents hanging on and constantly entering in. Can't do it. With my mother and with Jean's mom, in two different occasions, I had to say, this will never happen again. Do not do this. Because you can't mess with this relationship. This is too precious for you to be messing around. I told my mother-in-law, I said, you will never speak to my wife that way again if you ever want to talk to her again. They have no right to do that. We left and we cleft. You getting it? Number five, marriage requires an inseparable joining of a husband and a wife throughout their lifetime. Verse 24, and shall cleave to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. Cleave means unswerving loyalty. It means that you're welded, you're glued, you're adhered, you don't do anything, say anything to drive a wedge between you two. It's basically like all some of those modern songs, I'm stuck on you. Okay? You're glued, you have my heart. I would rather be with you than anyone. 27 years of marriage, I'm telling you right now, I love a lot of you and various levels of intimacy. Nobody compares to Jean. Nobody. I would rather be with her any day of the week. Any day of the week than you. Sorry. See, marriage is never to be my space, your money, my money, my things, your dreams, my dreams. It's gluing our lives so everything becomes new together. It's not like the couple you've heard me say this before. You know, they asked the secret of their great marriage. He said, oh, a quiet dinner, candlelight, a slow walk home. She goes on Thursday, I go on Tuesday. You know, that's not it. Marriage is about us and we, not I and me. It's not what I like, what you like, it's what we like. We begin to move towards those things that we do together. Not my needs, your needs, but our needs. That doesn't mean that couples never need space. I'm not saying that. There's sometimes, you know, God in his humor, he puts a very social person with a very private person. You ever notice that? Opposites attract. And in that one book, Opposites Attack. Marriages, you know, they need to honor those differences. But that should never be used as an excuse or a rationale for failing to pursue a one flesh cleaving relationship. You are glued to each other. There should be a sense of your eyes light up when you see each other. There should be no other competitors for that relationship. With older children, you may get to the point where you say to them, don't mess with my wife. Don't do that. Because you, that sanctity, that relationship is what gives them the security. I told you that story about Matthew, didn't I? Matthew, you know, we had a divorce in the church and it really rocked everyone and we were grieving over that, and I turned to Matt and I said, Matt, he's young, and I said, Matt, do you think that would ever happen to Mommy and Daddy? He says, no. Wow. I said, why not? Because your marriage is too powerful. And Gene and I, at that moment, we lifted both of our rings and touched them together and went, da-da-da-da! Marriage, power, now! You know, whatever. Number six, marriage means oneness in the fullest possible sense, including intimate physical union without shame. Verse 24, if you amputate your relation with your parents, you glue yourself to your spouse, you become one flesh. Now, here's the point. One flesh is more than sexual intimacy. The reason is because you know of marriages that have plenty of sexual intimacy and they break up. The issue is that they didn't bind their lives together. It's a total completeness. Ultimately, one flesh involves the complete identification of one personality with another and the commonality of interests, pursuits, and purposes and personalities, which is best expressed in the physical union. Marriage is the unconditional commitment to an imperfect person. It is the total commitment of the total person to another in their imperfection. And this is what will make you an amazing witness in this world. The one flesh marriage is the testimony of the grace of God. That's why Peter calls it in 1 Peter 3:7 the grace of life. God's graciousness is demonstrated through marriage. And in a sense, he's saying it's almost like the sweetest part of life, you know, before heaven, is this kind of relationship. And it puts God on display. So God gives you trials in your marriage. You have trials. I know some of you are really struggling in your marriage. And you have those trials to drive you to him and then to drive you to one another. That's what he wants you to do. It's so that vertical relationship is strengthened, and as it is, that horizontal relationship is going to be strengthened. And as that vertical relationship becomes stronger and stronger, you'll have the resources in which to make that horizontal relationship work. I got to tell you, really honestly, I always know who the most mature in the church are. And I'm going to define this, and I believe this holds up. It's not the ones who went to seminary. It's not the ones who know their Bible or their homeschool their kids. It's those who have godly marriages. It's true. Okay? And for singles, it's those who have a healthy relationship with the opposite sex. I cannot tell you the hundreds of single men that I mentored who were just incredibly godly young men, and as soon as they got in a relationship with a young lady, everything went out the window. And it showed me where their heart was at. And you can, I mean, the proving ground is relationship. It is. Nothing will prove your walk with God like a guy or a relationship as a single, and nothing will prove your walk with God more than your marriage. And few things will bring God greater glory than the amazing witness of a marriage. I shared in the first hour, by accident, we ended up putting couples on college campuses. We had no campus ministry in Southern California when I was a college pastor there. And we got them out at CSUN, UCLA, all these colleges. And then, just by accident, we ended up, some couples wanted to be involved. They were really great couples. They had incredible marriages. And we said, okay, go spend some time on campus. And what happened was the ministry exploded. And did I tell you this already? The amazing thing about it was that God blessed in such a way that you could only say it was the marriages that they were so attracted to. Gene and I have been walking through Costco and had an opportunity to share about Christ just by being a married couple. So here's your opening challenge. Number one, live by truth. Live by truth. It's been said that animals follow their instincts, people follow their emotions, Christians follow the truth of God's word. And it's God's word that tells each husband and wife and single here that we're fully responsible for our sins. So any mistakes you make, you own. Remember, no elbows. It's your issue. And yet, it's also that sin that causes us to become dependent and to realize that God in His word and God through His Spirit give us the blueprint to do this. Don't say, I can't do this, husband or wife or single. Don't say, I can't do this. The only ones who can't obey are the ones who don't know Christ. What you're saying when you say, I can't obey, is you say, I won't obey. Because you can do all things through Christ that strengthens you. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy. But if you look to Him, not to each other, not to your spouse, you look to Him. You know, don't keep telling yourself, if only she would, straighten up, and if only he would correct this. You need to look to Christ. Number two, deal with sin. Deal with sin. In Genesis 3:16, it talks about the conflict between Adam and Eve. And to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you shall bring forth children. And yet your desire shall be for your husband. And I can't tell you the number of guys that say desire means you'll desire her husband. You'll want to be with her husband. No, that's not what she's saying. Just a few verses later in Genesis 4, verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? You do well, your countenance will be lifted up. If you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. This desire, same word exactly, is used. It means control. So here's the bad news. The bad news is when you get married, husbands want to dominate their wives, and wives want to control their husbands. And you know what that brings about? Conflict, or it brings about incredible growth in Christ. Because you're constantly having to evaluate your own heart. And so if, you hear this, I wish you wouldn't be this way, would you stop it, get over this, sin is crouching, anger, pouting, silence, refuse, huge list of wrongs that you calculate, and then as soon as there's an opportunity, you you will do this. That's sin. You don't have to teach your kids to lie. It comes by nature, and it's part of you as well. And it destroys marriages. So deal with your own heart. As we go through this series, deal with your own heart. Take responsibility. Ask, where am I dropping the ball? Marriage does not have to be a three-ring circus, right? It starts with the engagement ring, then goes to the wedding ring, then ends up with the suffer ring. Okay, it doesn't have to do that. It can be something unique and special in the grace of life. Let's pray together, shall we?